Well, I want to talk about Joseph today. Joseph, Mary's husband and the adopted father of Jesus. He's one of the more mysterious figures in the Bible. He's there for a while. We see some stories about him, and then he vanishes without a word. He's not really part of the main story, but certainly an integral part of the story of Christ while he is here. When I was thinking about Joseph, I thought about Margaret Thatcher. Now, who here knows who Margaret Thatcher is? Some young people too, that's good. Well, she was the Prime Minister of the UK from 79 to 1990. A very powerful woman, smart, capable, good leader. Who was Margaret Thatcher's husband? Mr. Thatcher. There's a wise guy in every crowd, eh? Yes, he was Mr. Thatcher, but his first name was Dennis. But we've never really heard of him, have we? Margaret Thatcher was the one who was in the forefront. Sometimes we saw him in pictures, but never in the forefront. He called his wife the boss. But Maggie said, "I could have never been prime minister for more than 11 years without Dennis by my side." Though in the background, he was vital to the work that Margaret Thatcher did as the UK Prime Minister. So even though Joseph isn't in the forefront, he's vital to the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to read a few passages this morning, and you're going to have to keep your fingers in them. I hope you have enough fingers to do that. We're going to start with Matthew 1, starting at verse 18 to 25. Matthew 1, verse 18 through 25. Actually, let's back up to verse 16. Matthew 1, verse 16. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as she considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. Matthew 2, 13 through 23. "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Arise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he arose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah: 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, She refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now flip over to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Gospels complement each other in that they give additional details that may be missing in another Gospel. Luke 2, the first seven verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same chapter, skipping down to verse 21, to verse 24, and at the end of 8 days, when he, that is Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And again in the same chapter, verse 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything, that is Joseph and Mary, according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of the Lord was upon him. So there, we've read most of the passages in the New Testament scriptures that are about Joseph. He's mentioned in 3 of the Gospels. He's not mentioned at all in the epistles. But what God has revealed about Joseph is very instructive to us. Now, as we read, the first inkling we have of Joseph is in Matthew 1, verse 16, where he's referred to in the genealogy of Jesus as the father of Jesus, as was supposed. Now, that establishes that Joseph was from the line of David, and as we'll see later, that is very, very important. The next thing we read is in Matthew 1, verse 18, when we read in Matthew there that the very significant fact that Joseph was betrothed to Mary. Now, betrothed is not a term that we use often. Who can tell me what betrothed meant in the biblical sense here? Set to be married, okay. Engaged. Is there any difference to being betrothed to our engagement?
It was legal.
Once you were betrothed, it was a legal union. Yeah, correct. Yeah, it was much stronger than our engagement. In fact, the betrothed was referred to as husband and wife, and we see that in Matthew 1:19, where Joseph is referred to as Mary's husband, even though a marriage had not yet taken place. Our engagements are an intent to be married, but either party can break those engagements without any legal repercussions or any fallout from within the church. Right? You might have a couple broken hearts. You might have an engagement ring that has no finger anymore. Lost deposits for a haul, but it's nothing legal, legally wrong to break an engagement here. Biblical betrothals were the first stage in a union that could not be legally broken unless they went through a divorce. Now, it was a union that was legal, but it had not yet been consummated. There was sexual purity was required during the period of betrothal. Alfred Edersheim, who is a Jewish scholar, provides the benediction that would conclude the ceremony when someone was betrothed. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who has sanctified us by his commandments and allowed us to be wedded by chupa and betrothal. Chupa was apparently referred to marriage. So after betrothal, the couple's relationship was as sacred as if they were actually wedded. And any breach would be considered adultery and can only be dissolved through divorce. Yet months might intervene between being betrothed and the actual marriage. And the second stage of that was the actual marriage, when there would be a ceremony and a feast, and the feast would often last for a week. Now, marriages in today's world were, it's quite often referred to as the girl's special day. In the Jewish world, the bridegroom was the focus of the wedding. The bridegroom, which kind of fits. You think about the marriage feast of the Lamb, the focus will be on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom, right? We are the bride, but the focus will be on him. And then only at the end of the marriage feast would that union be consummated. So Joseph is betrothed. I will say it both ways. One of them is incorrect, but I'm not sure which one is right. So Joseph is betrothed to a young woman named Mary, both of them from Nazareth. Right? In the various scriptures, we see that they were both from Nazareth. Now, her parents would have been pleased. Fathers, their biggest concern is who their daughters marry. Well, who all their children marry, but daughters in particular. Because Joseph is described here as a just or an upright man. Now, the word rendered just here in the passage of Matthew 1 is used 80 times. The Greek word underlying that is used 80 times in the New Testament. Sometimes translated as just, other times as righteous. For example, Romans 2:17 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." It's the same word, just and righteous. The Matthew 5 reference is interesting because it refers to the judicial reckoning where God looks at a sinner and justifies him based on Christ's work. Right? Not that we have earned our salvation, but we are declared righteous as we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his blood covers us, and that imputed righteousness is ours. So we see some immediate evidence for the fact that Joseph is a just man in that he honored the requirement for betrothal purity in verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus, before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. So Joseph was respecting those boundaries that had to be respected before betrothal. And if you think about the other side of it, Mary as well, when we read of her response of faith and submission to the angel's announcement, that tremendous announcement that she would be made pregnant by the Holy Spirit and carry a child, even though she wasn't married, and this child would be the Messiah, the Son of God, how she submitted to that right? And how her song of praise was given then when she gets together with Elizabeth, her cousin. Right, there's every indication that their home, that both of them were just and righteous people, and that their home would have been a very godly home. Now one day, as we just read there, Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. Now it probably would have been at least 3 months into her pregnancy. Notice here it says that she was found to be with child. I don't know if that means that she had starting to show or something like that. But it probably would have been about 3 months. If you look in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, after the angel appears to Mary, in verse 38 it says, "And the angel departed from Mary." Verse 39 says, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." So if she'd left very soon after the angel had appeared to her, and we read further in that passage that Mary stayed for 3 months with Elizabeth. And then it says that she went back to her own home. Right? So after the angel appeared to Mary, she went to see Elizabeth. She stayed there for 3 months and then went back to her own home in Nazareth. So it doesn't appear that Joseph knew initially of the miraculous nature of the conception, nor who the child was in her womb. He knew that she was pregnant, and he knew that the child was not his because he had not consummated that relationship. So how he was pondering how he might divorce Mary then and break the betrothal. But notice how he conducted himself in Matthew 1, verse 19. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Joseph was a kind-hearted man, even in the face of an apparent betrayal. He did not seek to publicize this apparent sin. He didn't contact the tabloids. He didn't want to embarrass Mary, although there was great shame associated with her condition being pregnant outside of wedlock. He looked for a way to quietly extricate himself from this legal relationship. He didn't seek to justify his own name publicly, to clear his name publicly. And he didn't act hastily. If you look at verse 20, it says, "But as he considered these things," New King James says, "but while he thought about these things." A sense of betrayal often leads to a quick reaction, a very quick reaction. Right? Anger and shame rear up, and we lash out, acting quickly and impulsively, often before we know all the facts. Certainly before we've considered all the implications of what's happened, what we think has happened, and what our reaction might be. Proverbs 14, verse 15 says, "The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." Verse 29 says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." And I wonder how many times I would have been kept from unwise words or sinful behavior if, in the face of something popping up, if I had not acted impulsively, if I had not spoken rashly, if I had thought about it, if I prayed about it, if I considered it, if I had sought counsel. Impulsiveness is seldom profitable. But we don't see that in Joseph. He was not impulsive. He carefully considered these things. He was a just man. A just man, a righteous man, approved by God, who conducted himself with kindness, integrity, and wisdom, seeking a righteous course of action. And notice the passage in Matthew there does not say that he acted kindly, that because he acted kindly, he was a just man. It says that he was a just man and therefore he acted kindly. His actions flowed out of his character. Now, while Joseph was pondering how he might respond to Mary's pregnancy, an unnamed angel appears to him in a dream and told him extraordinary things. Verse 20 in Matthew 1. The angel confirms Mary's pregnancy, but also tells him that this child has been conceived in a supernatural way and is to be a special boy to be named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you notice how Joseph is addressed as the son of David. The angel addresses him as the son of David, a son of David. Now, this would have brought to mind the messianic promises of the Old Testament to Joseph. But we'll see a little later why it's very, very important. And the angel tells Joseph not to be afraid or to hesitate to take Mary as his wife. Mary had not been unfaithful to him. She had not been unfaithful to him or their betrothal vows. And by marrying Mary, Joseph was going to play a very important role in the story of redemption. So what does Joseph do? Well, we've all woken up from a dream. This was a dream that would have surely woken Joseph up, I would think. An angel appearing to him and coming to him with news of this nature. So the text tells us in verse 24 of Matthew 1 that he took Mary into his home. Up to this point, she appears to be living in her own home in Nazareth. As we saw earlier, when she left Zechariah's home, she went back to her own home. And Luke 1:56 tells us that her own home was in Nazareth as well. Now, there's no record of a marriage ceremony or a feast relating to Joseph and Mary in the scriptures. But that does not mean that it didn't happen at some point or that it wasn't done orderly, right? Joseph was a just man. He was a righteous man. We can see later that he was fastidious about his obedience to God's law. So we can be sure that things would have been done in a way that was orderly. But you see the significance of what Joseph did. Unwed pregnant ladies were shamed. But Joseph took Mary's shame and he made it his own. Because now it would look like Joseph had violated his betrothal vows and impregnated Mary. Right, but that doesn't matter. He heard the angel's words and he does righteously. He obeys the Lord without question immediately. Even after Joseph takes her into the home and makes her his wife, the chastity that was to be honored under the betrothal arrangement was maintained. Matthew 1:25 says that he took her into his home. Matthew 24 says he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So he knew her not until she had given birth to Jesus. Now, why would Joseph have not consummated that marriage? Why was that important that he not consummate that marriage? Very good. So a virgin would give birth. But having been informed by the angel, Joseph was aware that there was something momentous going on here. He was a godly Jewish man. He would have been very familiar with the scriptures. And being addressed as the son of David would have, as we said, conjured up those promises in the Old Testament. And he would have thought of a verse like Isaiah 7, verse 14, which is quoted here in Matthew, that a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Right? So the pregnancy of his virgin wife, that would have brought to mind that prophecy. And he would have understood that prophecy, as Tim says, that a virgin was not only going to conceive, but a virgin was also going to give birth. And if he had consummated that relationship, she would have no longer been a virgin, and a virgin would not have given birth. Now, why is that important? If you look at verse 22 in Matthew 1, Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And we see that kind of a thing recur through the scriptures, that these things took place that the word of God might be fulfilled. Right? The word of God cannot be broken. God speaks, and that word cannot be broken. So things must occur in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, as God has decreed them to be. So Joseph was cognizant of that and acted in righteousness, understanding the weight and the import of God's word. So he did not know his wife in a conjugal sense until after baby Jesus was born. Now, as an aside, contrary to a number of Christian sects, Mary was not perpetually a virgin. She was not perpetually a virgin. She had more children that were conceived naturally. Right? While Joseph did not know her until after Jesus was born, we read in later portions of Scripture that she had children. Right? James, Joseph, and even daughters as well. Any questions or comments thus far? Okay, flip over to Luke 2. We'll spend a little time in Luke right now. Luke is a very careful writer. He's a historian, and he often provides historical clues that help us place the narrative in world history, even extra-biblical sources. So he tells us that Caesar Augustus passed a law that all the world should be registered. Like all the known world at that time was under Roman rule. From Luke 1 verse 5, we know that Herod was the king in Judah at that time. So Augustus spoken here was the Roman emperor. He was over the whole deal. And Herod was the king over Judah. Now Hendrickson, the commentator, says, he has a very pithy little phrase, malevolent Herod, benevolent Augustus. Herod was a wicked man, and we see that, right? He went after the children, killed all the children that were 2 years and under. Though Augustus had climbed to power by being ruthless, once he got to the top, he mellowed and became known as a wise administrator and a reasonably gracious ruler. He appointed good military men to maintain the peace, and he showed great wisdom in how he dealt with his subjects. He would allow the individual lands to maintain their own customs, to have their own rulers, to carry on their own way of religion, as long as it didn't interfere with the program from Rome. So they were able to take over lands and maintain some peace and not worry about constant insurrection, because he allowed these lands to go about their way and practice their own customs. Now Augustus, being an organized fella, he knew that the Romans did not have an accurate record of who their subjects were, so he established a regular census that was to occur then every 14 years. So the census wasn't just about making lists, ultimately. It was about taxation, right? That's why governments exist, isn't it? To tax us. Some things never change. But if the government does not know who you are, they cannot extract pesos from you. So that's why we have birth certificates and SIM cards and who knows, one day maybe a digital ID. So Augustus passed a decree and charged his local authorities to carry out this census. So Edersheim makes a point in his book. The book I'm quoting from is called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's a big weighty tome with an impossible index. It's very difficult to use, but it has a lot of really good stuff about the Jewish culture of the day. But he makes a point in that book that such a decree would have been most repugnant to the Jews. First of all, the last Jewish census that we read about in the Bible, the one conducted by David, did not end well at all, did it? Secondly, this census was occurring at the orders of a foreign occupying power. The Jews were not at all happy to have the Romans ruling over them. And lastly, it was performed by Herod, who was despised by the Jews. So this would not have been something the Jews were happy about. But isn't it interesting? Here again we see heathens, though they are ignorant of God's revelation, acting in their own interests and their own volition, working out God's purposes to fulfill prophecy made centuries before. We've seen this before. If you think back to Isaiah 44 and 45, we read of a King Cyrus. We read of a King Cyrus who's going to be used of the Lord to bring his people back to the land. Well, that was 150 years before the events of Ezra 1, when that was actually enacted, when the real King Cyrus did that. So not only was it foretold 150 years before, but the guy's name was even there. Right? So we see that ignorant men ignorant of the scriptures, are used by God to fulfill his purposes. As Herod found out in Matthew 2, the Messiah's birthplace was to be in Bethlehem, as foretold in Micah 5, verse 2. So hence the census. Hence the census. Mary had to get to Bethlehem so Jesus could be born there to fulfill the prophecy. Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And we must rest in that fact, and we must trust the Lord. Right? When things around us seem to be giving way, we might have concerns about the economy, our governments, wars around the world, woke ideology taking over our institutions. But yet the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and we will rest in the Lord and in his wisdom and his sovereignty. So it was vital that Mary be in the line of David as well, right? Because Joseph had actually nothing to do with the DNA of Jesus. And so for Jesus to be a child of David, she also had to be in David's line. But it was also important that Joseph be in David's line to get the couple to Bethlehem for the census. If Joseph had been from a different family, he would have gone to that family's hometown. Right? Because him and Mary were betrothed. They were a unit. So they went together to the husband's hometown. Right? So because he was from the line of David, he was from Bethlehem. Therefore, they went back to Bethlehem. Therefore, the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, if we look at Luke chapter 2, we read that passage already. It talks about how they journeyed to Bethlehem. And then verse 6 starts with, "And while they were there," and while they were there. The New King James says, "So it was." So it was. Just a little phrase, "so it was." But that's really shorthand for the larger thought that God's will and his purposes will stand. In the providence of God, they were in Bethlehem at the time when Mary reaches full term. So while they were there in the appointed city, at the appointed time, Mary delivers the holy infant. So that little phrase, "so it was," but what it really does is speaks clearly of God's sovereign hand and control over all things, bringing his word to pass. Now, after Jesus was born, we continue to see Joseph as a righteous man, obedient to God. We'll look at a couple different examples here. Firstly, he named the infant Jesus, just as he had been instructed by the angel. You remember when John the Baptist was 8 days old, Zechariah was mute, because he had questioned the angel. They wanted to name John the Baptist Zechariah after his father. That was the custom in Jewish times. And Zechariah had to write on a tablet that his name was to be John. So this may have been the expectation of Jesus as well, that he would be named after his alleged, supposed father. But Joseph, as the adopted father of Jesus, obeyed the Lord and gave Jesus the name that the angel had prescribed, the name that the heavenly father had given to him. Now, Matthew 13, it does give us some of the names of Jesus' siblings, his brothers, and among those siblings is a Joseph, or Joses, J-O-S-E-S. So perhaps that was Joseph's firstborn and Mary's secondborn, and then they continued with that Jewish custom. So there was a child of Mary and Joseph that was named after Joseph. Secondly, we see that Joseph followed the law of Moses. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22, we read there that in that passage that they are following the rules laid down in Exodus, where God gives the law to Moses and prescribes what sacrifices must be made for the birth of a first male child. So Joseph is very careful to do those things. In verse 39 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee." So Joseph was very careful to obey the Lord and to obey his law in all of this. Luke 2 verse 41, which a passage we did not read, says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." So again, he was very, very careful to obey the law of the Lord. We see also in the third case that Joseph obeyed the Lord or the Lord's messenger in every case immediately. That's a pattern in his life. But think about Matthew 1 verse 24 when the angel comes to him and says, "This child that your wife is carrying is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Take her to be your wife, do not be afraid to do so." And Joseph immediately did so. In Matthew 2, when Herod finds out that he's deceived, an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, "Get up, go to Egypt to save the life of the child." And Joseph gets up in the middle of the night and takes his little family off to Egypt. A few years later, after Herod's death, again, a dream comes to him and says, "Go back, Herod is dead." But on the way, he's warned again by God, and he diverts and he goes to Nazareth. So we see there that there's unflinching, consistent obedience to God's revelation, no matter how it came to him. Whether it was the Old Testament prophecies, the scriptures, the law of Moses, or the angels, the messengers of God, as he spoke to him by dreams. And that's not legalism. It's not legalism to obey the Lord. We do not earn our salvation by obeying the Lord. We do not gain our righteousness by obeying the Lord. But we obey the Lord because he has made us righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few thoughts about Joseph as father. We've already seen a few examples of him acting responsibly as the head of the home and the adopted father of Jesus. He brought his son for circumcision when he was 8 days old and named him on that occasion. He fulfilled the lawful requirements of a father bringing a male child into this world. And he took care of Jesus. He took care of Jesus, provided for him, protected him, took him to Egypt, for example, when he was under threat. But it's important to note the Bible is very, very clear that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. Now, in addition to the angel's announcement regarding divine conception in Matthew 1, in the genealogy, it says in Matthew 1, verse 16, "Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ." In the Greek, the "whom" is a feminine word, and it's a singular word. So it's saying that Jesus was born of whom? Of Mary, not of Joseph. They would have used a different word if it had been of Joseph as well. The genealogy of Luke chapter 3 says that Jesus was, as supposed, the son of Joseph. Right? For all intents and purposes, it appeared to the outside world that he was the father of Jesus. At the same time, it's evident the scriptures show that Jesus, or Joseph rather, was accepted as the adopted father of Jesus and referred to in this way, even by Mary. In Luke 2, verse 41, when they go to the Passover, when Jesus is 12, Luke 2, 41 refers to his parents, to the parents of Jesus, referring to Joseph and to Mary. In verse 42 and verse 43 of Luke chapter 2, right, it says Joseph and his mother, but some versions, and this version, the ESV, does say his parents. Verse 48, when Mary questions Jesus about staying behind at the temple, she says, Mary says, "Your father and I have sought you anxiously." Right? So Jesus, or Mary, uses the term father in reference to Joseph. So Joseph acted as Jesus' father in all respects while Jesus was on this earth and while Joseph was alive. It's really quite staggering to think of Joseph's situation. We've heard the story so many times. It's so familiar to us that I don't think the import really grabs us here. But the world was on the threshold of the greatest event it had ever seen. Right? God was going to come into this world and live amongst his people. The fullness of time had come, and the Christ was going to be born, and God's redemptive purposes were going to be accomplished. And he would do this through a young, plain, ordinary Israelite woman named Mary. And Joseph would have the privilege of having a front row seat to all that transpired here. And Joseph would be used by God then to nurture this young life and to provide for the Messiah's necessities as a baby, as a young child, and as he grew into adulthood. As any father here does. Right? Fathers here work to provide for their families, to teach their families, and to see their children raised in the admonition of the Lord. So Joseph was going to be the vital human support for the Savior of the world. Jesus would grow up in a home, in a normal Jewish home. Mom and dad raising kids. Now would have been a godly home. But it was a normal Jewish home. So Joseph was set aside by God to be the head of the home in which Christ would develop, would grow up, and would mature and become ready for ministry. It's quite something, isn't it? That Joseph was giving that mission. Now we know that Jesus is 100%, we know that Jesus was a real human, 100% God to be certain, but also 100% man. And under Joseph's care, Jesus would experience all of the dynamics of family life. Jesus would be under the authority of Joseph, of a godly father figure. Right? Luke 2:52 says that when Jesus went down with them to Jerusalem, and then they had to go back and find him in the temple, they came to Nazareth, and it says that Jesus was subject to them. Jesus was subject to his earthly father. Jesus would be trained by his earthly father. We know that he took up his father's trade, his carpentry trade. And it was in Joseph's home that Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. But extraordinary privileges that Joseph had and responsibility to be the father of the Savior of the world. Now, being the father of Jesus would have had its challenges, to be sure. As parents can attest, raising children can be difficult. All but one of the children in Joseph's home were born in sin. All of our children are born in sin, and we know the challenges that they pose to us. And raising kids takes diligence. But Joseph had one perfect child in the home as well. Can you imagine how that would have worked out? What it would be like to have a perfect, sinless child? I think it would have been terribly convicting. Because quite often when we raise kids and we see something in our kid that really irritates us, and you want to discipline that out of them, and then you have a little introspection, you go, that looks like me, or that sounds like me. Right? We have that, don't we? Well, Joseph would have had none of that in Jesus, but he would have had this perfect example, the sinless example before his face each and every day. You know, it could have been even irritating at times, even for a godly man, to be confronted with perfection each and every day. And I wonder the tensions that may have been caused in the home. Right, here's all these other little boys being sinful little boys, as sinful little boys are wont to be. And here's their goody-two-shoes brother who never does anything wrong, who's never punished, who's never disciplined. Now, Joseph's brothers were unbelievers until after the resurrection. And you wonder if there was some dynamic at play there in the home that they weren't too happy to have a sinless brother. So So, what a privilege that Joseph was chosen by God to be the provider for the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't hear of Joseph again after the Luke 2 passage when they went for the Passover. Matthew 13, verse 55, it mentions that Jesus is the carpenter's son, and it does not use the past tense for that. But some suggest that since Joseph's name is omitted, while Mary and his brother's names are given, that he has already died. Luke 8, 19 through 21. The mother of Jesus and his brothers gather outside, and Jesus proclaims that those who do the word of God are his mother and his brothers. And there's no mention of Joseph in that instance. In John 2, at the commencement of Jesus' earthly ministry, at the wedding in Cana, Mary is mentioned as being present at the wedding, but there is no mention of Joseph being there as with her. And in John 19, one of his sayings on the cross, we read where Jesus gives Mary into the care of the apostle John, probably underscoring the fact that Joseph had departed from the scene at some point prior to that. But the scriptures are entirely silent about Joseph's demise. So in summary, and a couple points of application, who is Joseph? Well, Joseph is a just man, a righteous man, a man approved of by God who conducted himself with kindness, integrity, and wisdom. And by all that we know about him, he led his family in righteousness. But he's really a nondescript character, right? Mary gets the press. Mary writes the song. The whole world calls her blessed. And he toils away in the background, right? Providing for his family, raising his family, providing for the temporal needs of the Lord of glory. Joseph is used of God in very ordinary ways. He exits the stage and then goes on to his eternal reward. But I think Joseph is really a model for us. Ordinary people called by God to be faithful to him, to walk with him in the ordinary context of our very ordinary lives. It is very doubtful that any of us are going to be great people, famous people. And we can probably be thankful for that. Right? That comes with its own set of problems. So we are not called to fame, but we are called to faithfulness. And we're called to be ordinary people and to follow God in our ordinary lives. Secondly, if the perfect Son of God was placed in a godly home so that he might grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, what type of home do our children need? If the home chosen by God for his Son was a righteous home, approved of God, fastidious in his obedience to God in all things, what kind of a home do our children need? What kind of parents and grandparents do our children need? Unlike Jesus, all of our children and grandchildren are born in sin. In fact, sometimes we're convinced that they work very hard to prove that they've been born in sin. And it's our job as parents and grandparents to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, to be holy people before them, and to instruct them, to bring them to the cross of Christ, to bring them to see that they are sinners and in need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may only be saved through what he has done. They need daily godly instruction in the home, consistent, holy lives lived before them. That's what our children need. So we can take a lesson from Joseph and from Mary in this as well. So let us live before our children as Joseph did before his children. And we too shall receive the commendation of God that we are just men and just women. Now we have a couple minutes left if there's any questions or comments that you might have. There is some extra biblical stuff about Joseph which we purposely ignored. The Roman Catholics, the Anglicans, and the Eastern Orthodox have made Joseph a saint. And they have given him his own feast days. And he's the patron saint of workers, presumably because he was a carpenter, right? A worker. And just as there is Maryology, there is Josephology, dating back to 800 AD when Thomas Aquinas wrote about him. Like, there might be some things in the extra-biblical literature that are true, but we don't know. Right? That's why we stand on the Word of God. We don't stand on extra-biblical. We don't stand on tradition. We stand on the Word of God alone. And that's why we dealt with then just the Word of God as we went through the life of Moses. So any questions or comments before we close? Okay, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that a Savior has come into this world for sinners such as we are, for sinners such as our children are, our grandchildren are. We thank you, Lord, that redemption is available in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in His shed blood we may receive forgiveness of sins and be covered by His righteousness. Father, we thank you for how you work out your purposes in time and space, using ordinary people in ordinary ways, using pagans, Lord, who are unaware of your revelation, to bring to pass the events that fulfill your word and prove you to be a God of faithfulness and truth. Father, we pray that we would ever stand on your word, that we would ever stand on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would persevere, Lord, that we would be preserved, we'd be kept by your grace and by your mercy. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray for the hour upcoming. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to gather as your people for worship, to sing your praises, to lift up your name in song, in prayer, in the exposition of your word. We pray that you might be in that and be with our brother Josh as he opens the word of God. We pray, Lord, that you might encourage us this day, that we might be faithful followers of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.